thank you that you've provided a place that we can come and spend time in worship, time in your word together. We pray that as we open it today and we hear directly from you, that you would lead and guide us, that you would teach us, that you would remind us of what is true of us as we have been united to you in Jesus, and so what that means for us in our lives and the way that we're called to live, and just the blessings that come with that. And so we pray that as we spend time in these things, that you would be the one that leads and guides us. We confess that as we open your word, we can't do any of this without you. And so we ask that the Spirit would move in this place and that you would be our teacher. You'd be the one that shows us. We pray that as we leave here today, that we would have left here having seen you more fully. And we pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've had this conversation with several people over the last, few months. I feel like I keep saying the same thing of, they'll say something to the effect of, how do you feel as a pastor with like an election year? And I say, yeah, I hate that. not excited about it. Not real pumped about the idea of we get into this cycle of kind of the rhetoric and how everything starts to get ramped up and you're kind of starting to feel it now and we start to get into those, just all that goes with it. And I'll tell you why, that's kind of my feeling at different times. One is part of just, it's discouraging when you see the rhetoric in the world today and the way people talk, and there's not a lot of meaningful, discussion against people that disagree, and it just becomes kind of lobbing bombs back and forth in a lot of ways, which isn't real great. But for me personally, as a pastor and thinking about leading in a church and what we're trying to be and what God calls us to, the thing that I guess really bothers me, or I'm not excited about it when I hear it, is I've seen this a lot recently where, because of division and because of how difficult things are and kind of where the world is and the way things work, I've heard people who are followers of Jesus that I think love the Lord and are well-meaning in saying it, but it's kind of this idea of like, well, yeah, we don't really have to hold to what Scripture says. That won't work in the world today. It's almost like that's the implication. Like, yeah, but that's not the way the world works. And I've heard that quite a bit lately. Actually, there was a book that was written last year called Letter to the American Church, and the author's contention was, and I quote him on this, he says, we need to quit being so theologically fussy and just get involved. And I went, And then he said the people that were being theologically fussy were like all my theological heroes. And that's kind of who he name checked when he said that. And I was like, really? And I started thinking about him saying that, theologically fussy. And I actually looked that up, like in context there, what he's saying. What does he mean when he says being theologically fussy? And it's like, if you look up that word fussy, it means diligent and thorough, attentive to detail, particular. And I thought, No. I want to be theologically fussy. I want to be particular to what the Bible says. And I want to hold fast to the things that God calls us to and the things that he tells us that we're to be about as his church in the world. And I don't want to get to that at all. And so I think that's probably the tip of the spear for me in terms of where I get frustrated when we start to put our hope in temporal governments and things and people. And then we go, don't be so theologically fussy. And it's like, oh, no. This is exactly the time that we need to hold fast to what God says and what his word tells us of who we're supposed to be in the world and what it looks like. And so I really think as we get into 1 Peter and really this week and the next couple weeks and what he's saying as we continue to work our way through this book is that this is a timely word for us as the church in the world today. It's a very prophetic word in the sense of not that I have a word of prophecy from the Lord, but God's word is timely and it's what we need to hear and it's eternal and what he says here. And so as we think about this, I want us to take God's word seriously. And I just want to remind you one of the things that Peter's already said, and he's going to say again in this text, that as we continue to hold fast to who we are in Jesus, he says you will be exiles, that you are exiles, that you are sojourners in the world. And we've talked about what this means, but this idea that the world is not our home, that our home is held together in Jesus and what he's done for us and in the heavenly places, and his kingdom is coming, and that is who we are called to be. And we're an outpost in this world to make much of who Jesus is. And so that's exactly what we're going to think about and look at today as we continue in 1 Peter together. If you've been with us, I've said this just about every week, but it stands repeating. This is a letter that the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers, writes to the early church that is being greatly persecuted. They're facing all sorts of attacks from the government and the people around them, largely because they're believers and because they're holding fast to what God says. And so he's writing this to encourage them. And again, I would say it's so timely for us as believers in the world today that he's encouraging us of what it looks like to follow Jesus in a world that's opposed to him in a whole lot of ways. And so as we look at this text this morning, this is the way I want us to look at it. First, we're actually going to go back just a little bit to verses 9 and 10 because we talked about that a lot last week, but just a little bit at the beginning of who he says that we are. And he gives us a list of some things of who we are as followers of Jesus. And so first, I want us to consider who we are. Secondly, how are we to live in the world? And then lastly, what are the outcomes or why are we to live this way? He's going to tell us some things that God is using us to do in the world today. So who we are, how we're to live in the world, and then why are the outcomes that he's calling us to with that. And so let's just start with who we are. And I'm going to go back to verses 9 and 10 for just a minute. We spent a fair amount of time on that last week, but I didn't really get into the labels that he gives us here. We talked about why those and the connections that are there, but we didn't actually get into them. So just look at 9 and 10 with me for a second. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so we talked about last week that he uses this language here of chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. And what I said last week is all of those labels that he uses, we see throughout the Old Testament. That he's applying those to God's people in the Old Testament, and now he's applying it to the church. And so my contention last week, as we looked all the way through that, is there's really only one people of God, and there's always been. And it's always those that are putting their faith and their hope in God and the way he's working and who he is and what he's done for us ultimately in Jesus. Those in the Old Testament looking ahead to what he would do in Jesus. To us now that have seen the fullness of what God has done of Jesus, we find the ends in Jesus and we see all of that. But it's always been people that are putting their faith and trust in God and the way he's working in the world. But as we spent a lot of time kind of unfolding that and working through that, we didn't really get to these labels that he says here of a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so I just want us to think about those together for just a second. You know, he calls us a holy nation here. And the word that he uses for nation is ethnos. It's the word ethnos. And so sometimes we think of like an ethnic people group and we have connotations that come with that and the way we think about it in our world and the way we operate. But the word that he uses here is he says you're a holy ethnos. It's that you're a people group associated according to an experience. That's what the word literally means that he's using. And so what Peter's saying when he starts to call the people of God, when he calls believers, and remember he's writing to Jews and Gentiles, people from all different walks of life, and he's saying, you together are now a holy ethnos. You're a nation that's united together by this experience of what has happened in Jesus and what he's done for you. And so he's calling us to be this people that transcends political or cultural connections, because that's not even what this is talking about. It's people that are a people. We are united as a people in Jesus and what he's done for us. And so when he starts to talk that way and he says, you're a holy ethnos, that's what he's saying. He's not talking about a particular place or a particular land or a particular nation, but all those that have come to know Jesus. And so that's what he's talking about there when he says that. When you've transferred your trust to Jesus and you're a new creation in the world, right? You now see things as they are. You're walking in the light rather than the darkness. The Bible uses that term a lot. That you now see things as you are and you're now united together to be a people. You're freed from the way the world operates. And so we get to now operate in this together. And so we're bound together in the deepest way possible to be this holy ethnos. But then he also calls us a chosen race. Man, if you take that wrong, you can get that messed up real fast, right? Particularly today, which happens a lot. We take the Bible and we take the language of the Bible and we place it into our culture and then we go chosen race. like there's a race that's better than other races or something. That's not what this is saying at all. And in fact, the language he's using, and as he's writing to all different people from different backgrounds and saying you collectively are this chosen race, he's not talking about a certain people that have a certain birthright or born in a certain lineage, but he's talking about people that have been united together in the blood of Jesus and what he's done for us. And he brings us together into this, right? That you're these chosen exiles, that he's called you out of the world. And it's not the way in which the world thinks about it, but it's something far greater and far better. And so he tells us we're a holy nation or a holy ethnos, and we're a chosen race, and we're united together because of who we are in Jesus. Not because where we were born, not because of the color of our skin, not because of the country we grew up in, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But then he turns and he also tells us that we're a royal priesthood. That's a pretty big idea to think about. That he's calling us as God's people, as followers of Jesus, and he says, you're a priesthood. And he's talking to all believers, right? He's writing to the church here. And I want you just to think about that for just a second, why he would call us priests, right? This language of the Bible. Sometimes we say the priesthood of all believers. Or I'll do you one step further. Paul does this quite often, like in Romans and Corinthians. He starts this way, and he calls the people of Jesus, the people in the church, you that have put your faith in Jesus, he calls you saints. You're a royal priesthood. He calls you saints. I don't know about you, but sometimes when that comes up, I'll say that to people, or I have that conversation, and you get kind of a bewildered look, and you're saying, I'm a saint? Or I'm a priest? What? And maybe that makes you uncomfortable. Maybe you go, I don't know how I live up to that. I'm not sure about that. I remember doing a funeral years ago. Dear man in our church, Henry Young, passed away about 10 years ago. And just to be frank, Henry was a little rough around the edges. He became a believer later in life. He was big in the AA community. He had been an alcoholic, but God had rescued him from that. And he loved people well in AA. And Henry was a sweet, godly man who loved the Lord. And I remember with all his AA friends and all those people in his funeral saying, do you realize that Henry was a saint? And this lady, like in the second row in the other room, laughed out loud. What? Henry, a saint? You know, like you could, I was like, yes, he's a saint. And see, we do that and we feel uncomfortable with it because we think about it in terms of like something that I do and that I've earned. But the truth is, he can call you a royal priesthood. The Bible can call you a saint. Because you have the standing before God because of who you are in Jesus. That you are now clothed in Jesus' righteousness, right? And so I want you to just think about what priests did and the way it operated and what it looked like, right? Think about this in the theological sense. The priesthood was there, a line in Israel. The tribe of Levi attended to the temple, and they were there as the go-betweens, and they lived in the service of God, and they were there for worship, but they were also there to help usher people in, and they were kind of the go-betweens. Here was the Holy of Holies in the temple, and they attended all that, and that was their job. But now that Jesus has come in fullness, and he is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, he is the way that we go to God, no longer through a temple, no longer through the blood of bulls and goats and all the things that you saw in the Old Testament. Jesus has finished that work. And so now in Jesus, you have direct access to God. You can go directly to the throne room of God because of what Jesus has done for you. And so when he starts to talk about us being a priesthood, that you're a royal priesthood, you can go directly to God. Through Jesus, your ultimate high priest and what he's done for us. And there's no longer this priesthood in this way. There's a priesthood of all believers. But then I want you to also think there's a lot of layers to that. The priests in the Old Testament lived in service of God, right? Because they were there in his presence at all time, and they're attending to the sacrifices and taking care of the temple, and they're always in worship and all those things. But now that you have come to faith in Jesus, the very Spirit of God, the very glory of God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies has now come and it lives inside of you. The very Spirit of God lives in you and with you in all things and unites you to the Father through what Jesus has done. And there's never a moment that you're apart from that. And so in that very real way, you are a priest in the sense of you are always in the presence of the holy, righteous, glorious God of the universe wherever you go. That's a pretty amazing thing. And it's not just the tribe of Levi that attends to that, but it's all believers at all times, everywhere they go. That as God's people that have been called by grace to what Jesus has done for us, we're never out of the presence of God. We're united to Him in all ways through Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy of Holies is in you. It's a glorious idea. It's kind of overwhelming to think about. But as you take all that, I want to remind you what He says here at the end of verse 10. Right? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you receive mercy. And this is so important. Right? You are a holy nation. And you are a royal priesthood. And you are a chosen race. And you are a people for His possession. And it's all because of the mercy that you have received. It's by the grace of God that you're these things. And it's so easy for us in the world today, in our pride, and who we are as sinful, broken people, we want to say, yeah, we're the people of God. We're His chosen race. We're His holy ethnos. And it becomes like, look at me. But what He says here is you are those things because you've received mercy. You've received the grace of God. It's not by your doing, but by Jesus' doing for you. And that should completely obliterate any pride and look at what I've done. It's all what Jesus has done. You have received mercy by what Christ has done for you. And so that is who He is saying that we are, right? That we are this holy nation and we are these things. But then notice what He says that we're called to do and how we live that out. If that's who we are and it's all because of Jesus and the mercy that we have received, but then look at what He says there at the end of verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And so think about that, the connection He's making there. In the Old Testament, God chose a people and He put them in the center of the world. And He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to place you in this place so that you are a light to the world to show God, show people what God is like. And He's saying, now that is true of you. You're now the holy ethnos. You're now the chosen people. You're now this light in the world that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness. And so we are called to Jesus to know and to love Him, and He saves us and He comes into our life. And that happens by His grace to us, by His mercy that we receive. It's not our doing, but His grace to us. But then He does that so that we can then show the world what He's like. He's blessed you to be a blessing. He's given you God's grace so that you can extend that grace to others. And in so doing, glorify who God is. Make much of Him and who He is and the way He is operating and what that looks like. And so we start to go, well, what are we supposed to be about? Well, we're supposed to be about proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness. But then the next question that comes after that is, well, how do we do that? What does it look like to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness? And He tells you right there in the next verses, look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And so this is the way that you proclaim who God is and you make much of Him as you abstain from the passions of the flesh. And so that term that He uses there, passions of the flesh, really have to do with this idea of over desires. That's very literally what it means. And so you have desires in your flesh. Some of them are natural. Some of them are not sinful per se. Like you have a natural desire to eat food because you need food to live, right? You have natural desires of good things that God's given you. But when they become sinful is when they become over desires. When we start to seek to make our lives operate around those desires that we have. In so doing, we ignore God and His world. That's what sin is. And we put our faith and our hope and our identity and our lives in these other things and they become over desires, right? They're good desires or good things if done in the way that God has told us they're created for. But when we take them and we make them something more than what God says they are for, they're over desires and then it becomes a mess. Does that make sense? Augustine said, all of sin, all of our problems are misordered loves. And really what he was saying is over desires, right? For example, it's good to love your spouse. It's good to love your children. Those are good gifts that God gives you, right? It's good to enjoy and love your job and doing it well. But when you make your life revolve around getting your identity and everything you do from your job, and you misorder that and you place it above God, and you place it above your kids and above your spouse, and this is the thing that I'm all about, then all of a sudden I've misordered those loves. It's an over desire, and it's going to cause problems. And we all do that at different ways and in different times, and we seek to make our life about things that are not as God intended, or over desires, or we swap the order, and we get out of, kind of out of sorts when we do so. And we make it about the temporal rather than honoring God. And so when he says here in verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, he's calling us to reorder our lives, to put the things that are most important first, which is loving God above all else, and then loving your family, right? If you love God above all else, then you will love your family better, because that is the way God has ordered it. The same with your work. When your identity is placed in its proper place, glorifying God rather than about what you do, but what God has done for you. And ultimately, if you don't do that and you misorder them, it wages war against your soul. It causes all sorts of issues. And so I was thinking about how that looks and how that looks to the world when you actually do it. And there's a great example of it last week. I don't know how many of you, I know some of you, I've talked to some of you about it, follow the Masters and golf and are big golf fans. I know some of you are. If you're not a golf fan, that's okay. But there's a guy that won the Masters last week. His name's Scottie Scheffler. He won the Masters. He's the best player in the world right now. Pretty convincingly the best player in the world. And as the Masters was starting, his wife was pregnant. And he said, if she goes into labor, I'm leaving. I'm out. He even said, if it gets to the third round or the fourth round and I'm winning and she goes into labor, I'm leaving. And the whole world was like, what? Right? Your wife and kid will still be there. This is the Masters. Right? This is the biggest golf tournament in the world. And this is your thing. What are you talking about? And then the day before the fourth round, which he was winning, by the way, going into the fourth round, and they had a press conference before the fourth round, and they were asking him about all this, and he said, well, I mean, the truth is, I exist to glorify God in everything I'm doing. I went, oh, this is pretty awesome. And he said, before I left this morning, my wife said to me, you are who you are, and God loves you, and I love you, and I don't care if you win or lose today. And if you lose today, I will love you the same and Jesus will love you the same. And it doesn't matter. Who you are is gifted. And he said this, I'm gifted so that I can glorify God in my life. Now, his wife didn't go into labor and he won the tournament and he got to continue to say that. And God blessed him in that way. But when he stood up and he said, I'm going to leave if my wife goes into labor, that was a man that's ordering his loves in the right way. He said, this golf tournament's not as important as my family is. And even beyond that, glorifying God is more important than all of this. And I started thinking about that example of Scottie Scheffler saying that. Because what he was doing is proclaiming the excellencies of him who's called him out of the darkness. He's saying, God is better than this. This is more important than anything else. My wife and loving my child is more important than the paycheck or the fame that comes with winning the Masters. And that's a man who's ordering his loves in the way God calls us to. And you know what's so cool about that story, and you start to see it, is it's doing exactly what Peter's calling us to. That we're called to proclaim the excellencies of him to the point that people go, whoa, what is he talking about? And by the way, some people are going to hear that and go, that's insane. Make millions of dollars winning the Masters. What is he thinking? Well, it's because he's going, money's not as important as these other things. And he's showing the infinite worth of Jesus in the midst of where the world goes. That's kind of crazy. But in so doing, he's making much of who Jesus is. And so when we're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul, we reorder things in a way that we're showing that Jesus is better than everything else. Far better than everything else. And the world starts to go, whoa, what's the deal with that? But then the second thing I would say to you is what he says here in verse 12 and then in verse 15 and 16. By the way, I'm skipping 13 and 14 there, where he says, be subject to the, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, even the emperor. That's just too hard. I'm not going to do that. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to do that next week, right? I didn't want us to try to fit that in just that little pace. We're going to come back to that next week, because submission and the way God calls us to live in the world, that's really important. And so that is one of the pieces of that, but I'm purposely leaving that because he's going to expound on that as we keep going further, and we'll come back to that next week. But look at what he says in verse 12 and then in verse 15 and 16. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And so remember the context, because this is so vitally relevant for us today. And I'll come back to this next week, even the stuff about submitting to authorities and the things that are going on. It's easy for us to go, yeah, yeah, but he doesn't know what it was like today. Right? That's kind of what we do. Yeah, 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 but no, he's not dealing with a thing. This was Peter writing to people that were under the Roman occupation. Right? The same Romans that would take people that disagree with them and crucify you in the street, so everybody goes, sees, this is what happens when you object to Rome. Right? That's who Peter's writing to. That's the people that they're dealing with. And so the persecution that they were facing was greater than what we're facing today for speaking up about who Jesus is, just so we're clear. It's not like, well, this isn't relevant to us because he doesn't know what we're dealing with. Right? He knows what we're dealing with and then some. But what he tells us is, as you're facing opposition and the things that are going on, you keep your conduct honorable. He says your conduct among the Gentiles. Remember, in the Bible, when they say Gentiles, a lot of times that just means non-believers. It's kind of a catch-all phrase is what he's saying. So those that ignore God in the world, that say that's crazy for you to honor Jesus, the people that would hear Scotty Scheffler talk about glorifying God and everything and go, that's insane. Right? That's what we're talking about. And he says, you be honorable before everyone. You keep your conduct honorable in the face of ignorant people that don't understand who God is and what he's like. And you continue to do so in all things. And then verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. And I want you to think about that for a second. That the call to live in freedom, that he defines it, is living as a servant of God. Right? That's totally out of step with our world. And when you say that, people are going to be like, what? Right? That's when people are going to say, that's crazy. What's wrong with you? Are you serious? But what the Bible tells us is that if you live as servants of God and you trust God in the way he created the world, that's where your ultimate freedom will be found. Because you're now living in alignment with the way that you were created to live. You're now living in the way God made you to be. And you're trusting him in everything. And the greatest freedom is found in honoring God in all things. And so when we think about living honorably, it means serving God, motivated by love for others, continuing to speak the truth in all things. Right? Which, by the way, this is where you have to let scripture lead and guide us in these things. Because the world would say today, loving others means affirming people wherever they are. But what the Bible would tell us is loving others is speaking the truth in love. It's not affirming everything. It's holding fast to what God's word says, but doing it with great grace and humility and kindness as you walk with people. Right? Like, look over at chapter 3, verse 9. We'll get to this later, but it goes right with what he's saying here. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Do you hear what he's saying? He says, even when people are really ugly to you, and even when the world attacks you, and even when they say that's crazy, you honor everyone. And you serve them in the way God has served you. And you be kind and gracious. And yes, you stand up for the truth, and you speak the truth, but you do so in love with great humility. And you give dignity to the hearers, even when they disagree with you. When they revile you, you don't revile in return. And you continue to love all people in the way that God has loved you. And I want you to see the clear connection why this is so very important. And so when people go, yeah, yeah, quit being so theologically fussy, that won't work. How were you saved? How did you come to know who God is? Because he poured out his mercy on you. You, a pitiful sinner that doesn't deserve the goodness and grace of God, gave you the grace of God in Jesus and what he's done for you. That is who we are at the most fundamental level as being a follower of Jesus. We are people who stand by an alien righteousness that is not our own. We have received grace. How can we show what God is like by not showing what grace looks like? It's not a trick question. We can't. And so when people say things like, quit being so theologically fussy, that won't work. They're saying, I don't believe that grace changes people. Where are we going? We're a mess. That's not going to work. We continue to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light because we have received mercy. Now you speak truth and you hold fast to what God's word says and you are going to say things that upset people, but you do it with great grace and humility as you do. I remember years ago, I think it was Tim Keller. It's a quote that I can't remember. I'm just going to attribute it to Keller because it probably in my life was him. But I'm pretty sure it was Tim Keller said, if you're never persecuted for your belief, you're probably a coward. And then he said, if you're always persecuted for everything you say, you're probably a jerk. And his point was, there's going to be times where you hold fast to what God says and you do it in the way Peter's telling you, with great grace and humility, and you will be persecuted. And people will say you're crazy. And people may be really ugly to you and they may revile you. But then you continue to answer with great grace and humility. And as you do, it shows what God is like. And it shows the grace that he's given us. And so let the offense be the truth of God's word, not that we're offensive people because we're jerks. And that's what he calls us to. Now, we'll come back to the submission part next week, but why to that end? There's a couple things he says here, and we'll end with that he tells us. Why in living this way, what does it do? And so look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Right? So what does he mean? Doing good, serving others, you're going to do this, you're going to put people to silence in their ignorance. So does that mean you go out and you're going to win every argument? No, you're not going to win every argument. In fact, you will do it with great grace and humility and say what's true, and people will still say you're crazy. But when you think about what it means to put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, they're going to see the truth of what God's word is and the way that you're holding it and the way that you're trusting him. And they're going to go, there's something different there. I don't know about his beliefs. I don't know about her beliefs, but I know that she loves me. Right? That they're my friend and they keep meeting me here, even though we disagree. And it puts to silence ignorance people in the sense of what he's talking about here is that they don't have anything to say against you other than, well, I don't agree with their beliefs, but they're really kind. And they're really gracious. And they're really hospitable in the way that they operate. And so he says this to us, and he calls us to this, that we continue to be gracious and to be kind so that we put those to quiet, that they'll not be that way. And so I was thinking, I'll go back to that one more time. The golfer sitting there. I mean, think about what that says. People may think he's crazy, but I will leave this tournament in the middle of the last round if my wife goes into labor. And he go, that seems kind of crazy to me, but that guy loves his wife. Right? It kind of puts to silence if somebody goes, well, that's insane. I can't believe that guy would do it. Most people are going to go, yeah, but it's kind of cool that he loves his wife like that. That he cares about his family in that way. That he wants to glorify God in everything he's doing. And even though they may disagree, they're not going to be going disagreeing because you're a jerk. And so continuing to entrust ourselves to who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus, and it puts to silence those things. Just as an aside, let me remind you what it says in James chapter 1. The anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. That it's speaking the truth in love and proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Continue to do that in all things. But then the second thing, what he says here in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh, those over desires. But then he says, which wage war against your soul. And so what happens when we embrace those over desires is we want to win arguments. And I want to be right, right? Think about that. That's my pride. It's an over desire of my identity being rooted in I'm right and you're wrong and I'm going to tell you. Right? That's the over desire part coming out. And when you operate that way and you start to talk to people that way and you start to see people that way, suddenly they're the opponent and they're the enemy. Instead of wanting them to see the good news of who God is and the glorious picture of what he's done for us in Jesus, there's somebody to be defeated. And there's somebody to argue with and there's somebody to put in their place. And then all of a sudden, think about what that does to you. It destroys your soul. You're not making much of Jesus. You're not living in the joy of who God is and what he's done for you. You're not resting in your identity in Christ. You're not seeing people as created in God's image that I get to go and proclaim the good news of who Jesus is and love them in the way God loved me. And I'm going to tell you, it's miserable. I've done that. And it's awful. I hate that. I hate when I have an argument with somebody and it's ugly and you leave and you're like, oh, and then that was terrible. Right? I'm not alone in that, am I? You go home and it wages war against your soul and you lay at night and go, man, I said that. I was so stupid. Why did I say it that way? Why did I talk like that? That didn't help anything. And it's the same as true in all the other ways we do it. If you make your life all about your job, if you put your hope in your children rather than Jesus, all of those things will wage war against your soul over time. And so he tells us to live in this way because it's the way God created you to. And the opposite is it's going to have negative effects. But then the last thing, and we'll end here, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so what he's saying there in verse 12, when he talks about glorifying God on the day of visitation, he's talking about when Jesus returns. And he's saying, you continue to be kind and you continue to be gracious and you keep your conduct honorable and you keep to proclaim who Jesus is and you keep showing people. And guess what happens? Some of those people come to know and love Jesus. That it's a powerful, powerful apologetic when the people of God say Jesus is better than everything else. That instead of winning this argument with you, I want to love you and I want to listen to you and I want to continue to have these conversations with you. Let's continue to do that. And you know what happens is people go, yeah, Jesus is pretty great. And they go, I don't know why you're treating me like this. And this doesn't make sense to me. And God works through those things. And he brings people to faith in so doing. And so each one of us has this life that's really short. In the scope of eternity, it's a breath. It's the mist that vanishes before dawn. It's that quick. And so we get to make much of Jesus in this life. And he says, as you follow him and you love people the way Jesus has loved you, God saves people. It's how you were saved. It's how you came to know and love Jesus. And we get to do the same as we seek to love him in those ways. And so please, 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 particularly in this season, in this time, in this year, let's not forget that that's what it looks like. That's what we're called to be as God's people. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the glorious good news of what you've done for us. We thank you that you've saved us by no doing of our own, that you extended your mercy to us, that you called us into your family, that you give us access directly to you, that you call us a royal priesthood, that we get to live in your presence and we get to help other people to experience that, to point people to who you are. God, give us opportunities to do that. Would you help us to see our lives in that way? Would you help us to love others in the ways that you've loved us? When we are tempted to not do so, would you remind us what you've done for us? Would you remind us of the goodness of the life that you've called us to for our good and your glory? And we pray all of it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.